is possible that there are some of us who haven't read these chapters of the Revelation before, the chapters from which we've just had a reading of extracts, the chapters which deal with those events that I have called in the title, taken directly from Scripture, the seals and the trumpets. From the extracts that have been read, especially for those of us to whom a detailed consideration of these subjects is new, I could very well understand and very really sympathize with somebody whose immediate reaction was to say, well, I haven't a clue. It could mean anything or nothing, as far as I'm concerned. The populace saying suits the case exactly. I haven't a clue. Now, the main purpose that I have in mind is just to answer that difficulty and to suggest some clues. And I hope you think, after all, I hope that you think that they're good clues. Before coming to them, there's one other thing that I might say. It's interesting to see at least one tape recorder about, and that is that if either now or at some future time, in your meeting, your regular Bible reading, you come to read the book of the Revelation, I hope you would find a tape of this consideration this evening very helpful to you in the Bible reading if you're coming to consider these particular chapters, chapters 6 to 11 of the Revelation. It wouldn't be by any means a strange thing for me to find that somebody is doing just that now. It isn't very long since, sometime last year, I was speaking on a variety of subjects in a meeting on the other side of the country, and I felt directed to speak for one evening on the theme of Bible prophecy. And I felt led to select the 17th chapter of this book because of all the complexities that there would be in the theme, to take that one great chapter in Bible prophecy and expand it, which I did as well as I was able. At the end of the meeting, a Christian man whom I've known very well for many years stopped me as I walked down the aisle, and he said, look, I'd like to tell you something. In our meeting, we're reading the Revelation, and we've given it up twice already because we could make nothing of it. But we decided that it was for us, and therefore we would persevere and read it. And we are reading chapter 17 tomorrow. And I thought, well, there are many, many kinds of results that one might pray for and expect from the ministry of the word. But that gave me quite a new idea what a help it can be to the local Bible study if there's a plain indication that the Lord is providing us with some special help as we study his word together. So don't forget, the next time you do come to read the Revelation, if you can, then look over these themes again, and I pray that then, as well as now, it may be a help to you. Now, there is one, not exactly a clue, but one plain fact of these passages, which I want to put in the forefront of my attempted explanation, and that is that in chapters 2 and 3 the word church occurs many times. In fact, the church used in the local sense is the express theme of those chapters 2 and 3. They consist of letters dictated by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John to send to the seven churches in Asia. Therefore, they deal with individual churches, and they deal with the period in this world's history which we might, for the sake of convenience, call the church period. At the end, or rather at the beginning of the next chapter, we find that John is called up into heaven. Come up hither, the voice said. The same voice that had addressed him before says, come up here. And John went through an open door into heaven. Now, the fact that the churches or the church are not mentioned again in the book of the Revelation And the fact that there is an action which, like everything else in this book, might be taken to be a symbol or a sign that John is taken up into heaven, then it seems very plain to me, very firm and definite, I feel, about it. The chapters 2 and 3 are the part of this book which, in the first place and expressly, deal with the church period. And they have direct messages for us from the Lord as he views our responsibility in the world as those who form part of his church. And they're all directed to show us how we may stand against the prevailing drift, and we might individually be overcomers. In the time that we live, I don't think those who understand Bible language would dispute for a moment that the tide is deeply set toward Laodicea, when, because of the lukewarmness of Christian people, the Lord is about to spew that church out of his mouth. We need to learn to be stimulated by the Lord's word to be overcomers in this church period. Therefore, from chapter 4, we would expect to find something which goes on from the end of the church period, that is, the rapture of the saints at the first part of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the air and all the saints, living and dead, are called up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Chapters 4 and 5 of this book are obviously not designed to be part of a development of future historical events, but they are designed to show us the point of view from which John looks at these things. There is described the throne which he saw, and I sometimes think if a person gets nothing else in the book of Revelation than that he saw a throne set in heaven, when all the savage behavior of the world in casting off responsibility to God, when all the denial of the rights of God over men has passed by in the thousands of years of this history, it's still true that God's throne is set unmoved and immovable in heaven. And it's the one who has proved himself to be a God of perfect love and sovereign wisdom and power that has designed it, that he orders all things from that throne in heaven. In chapter 5, we read that sharing the divine throne is the Lamb as it had been slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. A theme which delights us to think of the praises of heaven. Worthy art thou, O Lord, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's tempting to linger over all these, but I want to come to the fact that that same person, the Lamb, as it had been slain, as he appears in heaven, our beloved Lord Jesus, our Saviour, our Shepherd, our dearly friend and guide, he is the one who acts in these chapters. It's he who speaks and the seals are opened. He is the one who has power to open the seals. Now, that's the beginning of the portion from which we read, chapter 6, when the seals were opened. In other words, it's events which immediately follow, or events which follow the rapture of the saints to be with the Lord in heaven. It's events which immediately follow the church period and the end of the series of seals and trumpets, which we had read in chapter 11, leave us no doubt as to what the end of that period is. It's a bit of a shock, you know, to find that you're only in chapter 12 in a book of 22 chapters and you've got to the end already. And so it is. There's a celebration in heaven of something that has now arrived, finally been reached, and that is the kingdoms of this world have become the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We were speaking about that coming yesterday. We were speaking about what are the kind of things that introduce that coming and the wonder of the glorious reign of peace and righteousness, which will be the characteristics of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore our theme centers on the same events, the coming in majesty and power of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven with great glory, and the kind of events which are going to happen in this world of ours, in the very near future, which usher in that great event. Well, we are going to speak about these actions of the Lord Jesus, and they magnify his greatness. What a wonderful day it will be when the one who manifested an instant mastery of all man's worst enemies, disease and the devil's power and natural disasters that men can do nothing about at all, the one who has instant mastery over these things, is going to come and put down all evil, and he's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's a wonderful subject for contemplation. We're going to read and think about some of the care, the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, for a special family of his saints that will be found here upon earth at the time. And if we can get the comfort we do get from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," then we will equally get comfort from the statement that the Lamb in the midst of the throne is their shepherd, and he will lead them by the fountains of living waters. Now, we've come to the point when we have defined not only the portion of Scripture which we have before us, we've defined exactly the period over which this portion is to be fulfilled. The seals and the trumpets are events begun in heaven. I mean by that, the buttons pressed in heaven, not New York, not Washington, not Moscow, the events that are going to determine the climax and finality for this world, it's in heaven. And the great point that John saw was that it is from heaven he sees all these events initiated. They're initiated by the Lamb. They're initiated, the seals, and the seals lead into the trumpets, and they bring in the final appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a point, before leaving it all together, I'd like to draw your attention to, because for students of the book it's very interesting. You might perhaps have received a bit of a shock when I say we've reached the end of the story in chapter 12. Well, you might say, what's all the rest of the book about? If we reach the end of the story in chapter 12, and there are 22 chapters, what about the rest of the book? Well, I just read you one verse, and it is the last verse of chapter 10. It is in chapters which form an interlude between the sixth trumpet being sounded in the latter part of chapter 9 and the seventh trumpet being sounded, as we had read to us, in the latter part of chapter 11. But in chapter 10 there are certain special things directed from heaven in a voice, tremendous voice from heaven, and he's shown in verse 2 of chapter 10 a little book. And a little book, it was open. And in verse 4 it says, "I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." And then we come turning over to the little book in verse 8. There are certain things that he didn't have to write. But in verse 8 it says, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And he ate it." After he had taken the little book out of the angel's hand, verse 10. And in verse 11 it said, "He said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before or concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." In other words, in this interlude, just before the end of the trumpets, John has said, "John, you've got to start again. You've got to tell the story again from a different point of view and bringing forward different facts. But you need to know them, John. And your readers need to know them. So get your mind and your heart to it, John. You've got to start again. You've got to prophesy again." And so in chapter 12, you go right back to the Garden of Eden, the woman and the serpent and the woman's seed. And there's a battle. And after that, we find that Satan is cast down to earth and he gives his power to certain men. And so you come into chapter 13 and 14, and these men are in the end destroyed at the end of the book. In other words, The second telling of the story is the telling particularly of those agents of evil that we are going to see manifested on the earth in the near future. We're told in a passage we read yesterday that the mystery of lawlessness is working already, but the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is not yet revealed. But he will be revealed, and in him will head up the final rebellion of man against God. And so the story of the Antichrist and the false prophet, specifically and completely empowered and animated by Satan, is the theme of the latter part of the book, when the general course of events has been brought before us in the seals and the trumpets. Now, I spoke about clues, and I've got to come to them. If I or you were to say, I haven't a clue, and then we were to start again and say, perhaps pray, perhaps ask God to enlighten us, and say, are there any previous accounts of this same period in Holy Scripture? That is, the period immediately preceding the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And indeed there are. The Bible readers would know straight away that there are more than one accounts beforehand this of that period. So, if we look at some of these passages, we will get clues as to the meaning of this double series of events. First the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the world kingdom of our God and his Christ is come. Now I think we'll take first Matthew chapter 24, because of the prominent clues that would suggest themselves to me, I love to think of this one particularly, because whereas the others tell the story from the point of view of international treaties and the consultations that come from them and the way people treat international treaties as scraps of paper, it's important, and this kind of thing has a dominant influence upon our lives even today, but we are very much more at home when we hear the story of some of the tremendous happenings of the past from the point of view of the people who lived through them. You'd all always get the best history from that means. The people who are in the evacuation from Dunkirk, if they didn't read about it afterwards, aren't the best people to know exactly where the Germans were at that time. But it's a tremendous thing to get the experience of the people who are living through it. Now that's just what you have in Matthew 24. Now that we are here dealing with a period immediately preceding the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus, I will show you, if you look at in chapter 24, one of the verses is verse 27. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect, and so on. Now there can be no question at all that these verses describe that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a public coming, when every eye shall see him. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great majesty, and he's coming like the lightning. Therefore, what we have here leads up, the events that lead up. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, the theme of this chapter is given for us in a phrase. It's the end of the age. Try to remember that. What is the theme dealt with in this first part of Matthew 24? It's the Savior speaking to his Jewish disciples and telling them, for their own strength and direction and comfort, he's telling them the story beforehand, long beforehand, of the end of the age. Now, the clock in front of me tells me I won't have time to explain everything that I would like to explain, but the one thing I will say without proving it at all, and that is that the disciples who are spoken to in this chapter are not church believers. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're on earth before the church was founded at all. They are Jewish believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in a Jewish religion. Secondly, I could prove absolutely beyond question of doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes spoke to these men as though their experience as his Jewish disciples in a hostile Roman world would be absolutely continuous, and in a certain sense without a break, with believers who will be on earth before his second coming, who likewise will be there, not then before the church is founded, but after the church is gone to heaven, there will arise right there in that land of Palestine that we know so well, right there in and around Jerusalem, there will arise, by the action of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus, like the disciples were, who are not members of the church, and they're not destined, therefore, for heavenly blessing with Christ as the church is. So, I hasten forward by summarizing what I have to say in this way. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus certain questions about the temple. And in verse 3, we read that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, he answered these questions. And he proceeds by saying, you might be deceived, in verse 4, for many shall come in my name. And in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And there is a catalogue of woes that go on down to verse 8. And it says about this particular catalogue of woe, these are the beginning of sorrows. And about those beginnings of sorrows, it says in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, the watchword for these disciples in and around Jerusalem is stick it out. As long as they're only the beginnings of sorrow, stick it out. Stay where you are. I'm with you. I'll be your strength. You've got to stick it out. So long until you see the sign that I'm going to give you. But all changes, you see, because he says, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then, no longer stick it out, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, and so on. In verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. Tribulation so desperately bad and severe that, this is exactly what it says, unless the Lord shortened those days, the human race would be exterminated. No flesh would survive. So severe is the trial of those days that unless the Lord shortened them, no flesh would be saved. But they will be terminated by the coming of Christ. For it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and then we see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now you see what this chapter tells us. It tells us that there is a period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ as the crowned king called the end of the age, and it's sharply divided into two parts. The first part called the beginning of sorrows, and the second part called the great tribulation. Now, all I can say at this moment, I'll come back to it in greater detail if I have time, but that's exactly what you see. The seals are one part, and the trumpet is another part, sharply divided from it, in the period immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've only got to read those trumpet judgments to see they're incomparably more severe than what took place under the seals. As I look round, it's just possible that some of you might be old enough to have heard people talking about a book and a film called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Now, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse are, in fact, the first four seals. And the fact of the matter is that whenever war arises upon earth, you do see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have galloped across the stage of this world's history many, many, many times before. They always accompany war. In other words, the seals are events of a kind that are only too well known in the history of the world. But when you come to the trumpet, it's different. Things manifestly supernatural, burning mountains falling into the sea, a plague of locusts set loose which dominates the whole scene. There is something deeply more serious and more severe in the trumpets than under the seals. And the trumpets, they usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it says the world kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ are come. So that roughly, you know, I don't pretend to divide the period with any exactitude, but roughly speaking, the seals correspond with the beginnings of sorrows in the Matthew 24, and the trumpets coincide with the great tribulation in Matthew 24. And there's rather a remarkable confirmation of that. If you turn back to the Revelation and you look at the verse from which the chapter from which we read nothing as we had our preliminary reading, and if you look at verse 14 of the Revelation chapter 7, this is something that intervenes between the account of the seals and the trumpets, so that we can tell beforehand that certain people are going to be saved and brought safely out of the period of terrible judgments that are going to come in with the trumpets. But the Apostle John sees some people who are coming out at the end of it. And asking who they were, in verse 14 it says, these are they which came out of, it should be, the great tribulation. These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, now that is coming as closely as we could think of to the statement that the trumpets are closely connected with the great tribulation, which is the tribulation that began to be spoken by the Lord in Matthew 24. I hope you see how much light is cast upon the meaning of the seals and trumpets by this clue. Now, because of time, I won't turn to the other passage. In Matthew 24, we have a story that takes place under Roman power. We have the end of the age divided into two strict parts, and the point of dividing is an idol set up in the temple at Jerusalem, when you shall see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then that's the time to flee, because the great tribulation is coming. Now, in the book of Daniel, we have same story told from the point of view of international affairs and the rise and falls of kingdoms and the way they come and go across the world's history. But we read that when Jesus comes again, the Roman Empire will be in existence. That's the first simple fact that I'm not taking the time, it's not a question of trouble, but the time to refer in detail to the book of Daniel to prove. Secondly, we find that any lingering doubt about whether this is a Roman power is dispelled for us by a single verse in the 9th chapter in the celebrated Prophecy of Weeks, because it says that the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem will make a treaty with the Jews. Now, the people long ago who destroyed Jerusalem in the Bible days were the Romans in AD 70. And we are told that it'll be a Roman prince of the future. It simply confirms what it says in chapter 2 and chapter 7, that the Roman Empire will be in existence when Jesus comes again. But it's been out of existence for centuries. It will be there again. And when it's there, the Roman prince will make a treaty. It says it's going to be for 7 years. And he's going to break it in the middle of the 7 years, and then there will be a time of great trouble for his people. Now there you have it again, you see. Under Rome, centered on Jerusalem, a period divided into two halves. The thing divided by the breaking of a religious treaty and a time of great trouble. It's really telling the same story as to, from a different point of view, as to what the meaning of the seals and trumpets are. As we think of this particular aspect of the matter, I would like to turn you back again to the same chapter that we just looked at, that is Revelation chapter 7, because it's a very beautiful thing to see how the Spirit of God, while he is causing to develop before the eyes of John the terrible happenings of those years, only brought and made necessary by the inconceivable obstinacy of the human heart in continuing rebellion against God, and in the violence and corruption that once made it necessary for God to destroy the earth by water, then that violence and corruption is many times multiplied today, and the world is calling aloud for the intervention of somebody who can put down evil, not only talk about it, but put down evil, bring about disarmament, and bring about peace, and the world will be a world of righteousness and peace and gladness. In the telling of that story, then the Apostle John turns aside to talk about the care of the Lord Jesus Christ for those of his own disciples who are living on the world in that time. And as I've just said, how wonderful it is that we also can turn aside from thinking of these things when we think of who is the person central to all these great events. That person is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall lack nothing. We read in John chapter 10, we read of him that we know the shepherd's voice. And there we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the shepherd of these people, he is the Lamb on the throne. And I love to dwell upon that description, because when you think of these believers battling with evil in the great climax of the world's history, just as you and I are battling against the resistance of evil in easier times than they will live in, but to think that the one whose hand is soon going to rule all things, his hand and his heart are with them, and he's caring for them. And the description is that he's the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb, that speaks of the inconceivable depths of sorrow to which he went on Calvary's cross, when he, as the Lamb, was slain for our salvation and for their salvation. What love was this that he gave himself for us? He's the Lamb slain for our redemption because of his great love. But he's the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. So that it isn't only a person of infinite love that's there, but it's a person whose power is inconceivably great. His power is absolute. He's on the real throne from which the universe is managed. What wonders of care and provision can we not expect from a person who is at once the Lamb, once slain in his great love for all his sheep, and the Lamb in the midst of the throne? One of the tremendous things about the study of prophecy is to keep stopping and to realize our own direct relation with the person who's going to rule all things and put all things right. The place that you and I belong to is a place near the throne. And that's where John was. He saw this from near the throne. And the place that you and I belong to is a place near the throne. That throne for us is a throne of grace. We can go there at any moment. We can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's a throne of grace. In the end of our book, that throne will be shown to be a throne out of which flows a river of the pure water of life, clear as crystal, the life-giving stream that comes from the throne of God. Well, that's the place to which we belong. Because, why do we belong there? We belong there because the Holy Spirit has made every believer in the present age one with the Lord Jesus Christ there in heaven. We are united to him, members of his body, his flesh and his bones, in the place where he is at the right hand of God. And the great thing that as Christians we must never forget is our present position in living union with Christ at the right hand of God, and the fact that our home, our everlasting home and destiny, is in the Father's house in heaven. And that's a very, very different thing from the wonderful blessing for earth and Israel that we consider when we're speaking of prophecy. Now, I propose to take just 2 or 3 minutes to speak about another kind of clue that was not available. I rather think I brought these tomes in vain simply because I won't have time to read anything of them to you. But I'll just tell you what the fact of the matter is. I've shown you how the principal meaning of the passages that come in the Revelation after the end of chapter 3 relate to the events that follow the rapture of the saints and the end of the church period. In other words, events that belong to the period called, in Matthew 24, the end of the age. But like so many other things in prophecy, there can be little doubt that they have also a minor significance. Just as those 7 churches were in fact 7 actual churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they were all actual churches. For example, in Thyatira, they'd been so stupid as to let a woman, an evil woman, rule them and lead them into idolatry and spiritual evil and vice of the worst kind. There were actual churches. And if they, from one point of view, are to be considered as actual churches, then from that point of view, what follows the end of that period can have at least a partial fulfillment in the events by which the Roman Empire of the past was destroyed by providential inflictions. The Western Empire was destroyed finally by the barbarians in the middle of the 5th century, and the Eastern Empire was finally destroyed by the Turks in the 14th century. And it's a very extraordinary thing the way the seals and the trumpets do tie up with the events of those days. When I first read it, and I would like to have read you some extracts. When I first read it, I could hardly believe my ears. I didn't need any proof that this was at least one meaning of the seals and the trumpets. If you look at the historical facts alongside what the Bible says, then it's self-evident that at least a partial meaning is there. In other words, one of the clues that we have to what's going to be concentrated in that terrible 3.5 years that's to come at the end of the age is how the Roman Empire of the past was destroyed in its eastern and western kinds. The first 4 seals speak about providential events such as are common to mankind. The first 4 trumpets speak about the invasions of 4 kinds of barbarian hordes from the Germanic parts of Europe. They scourge the land areas, they scourge the sea areas, they scourge the great rivers of the ancient world, and finally they blotted out the Western Empire altogether, and the 2 Romans sacked it. But after them, in the 5th and the 6th trumpets, we find typified, first of all, the Saracens, the Islamic hordes who invaded Europe by Spain, and only narrowly were stopped in the middle of Europe at one of the great battles of the world. And finally, the 6th trumpet tells about the invasion of the Turks, the very first time this people was heard of, who came from the far plains of Central Asia, and they finally, after many attempts, destroyed Constantinople, the center of the Western Empire. Now, it's quite right for us to see in this, if it be true that the Roman Empire will be that in which rebellion against Christ is headed up in the end, it's quite right for us to hear clues to what the kind of things are going to be that constitute these beginnings of sorrows and this great tribulation, to see some sign of it beforehand. It would have been more helpful, of course, if I'd had time to show you some of the actual details of the parallel. But perhaps we have had enough before us about the trumpets and the seals to help you to consider it when the time comes.